Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of the Apologist, I will be addressing the topic, the Trinity, three gods or true God. Again, that's the Trinity, three gods or two gods or true God. Pardon me. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I've also put a couple of links on my host page at www.blogtalkradio.com/host, or you can just go to www.arcstudies.org and click the ARC Studies Live tab in the menu bar. And what you'll find is several links related to not only what I'm going to talk about for the next couple of days here, but also relating to the subject matter that we've covered this far over the last several weeks. Just to give you a quick sidebar, again, I work in the retail industry. I am a training specialist, and as such, in that capacity, I travel a lot. So over the last couple of weeks, as a matter of fact, about 3 weeks ago, I believe I broadcast from Virginia. It was my intention to broadcast last week from Georgia, or at the very least from Tallahassee, Florida. I kind of got busy and didn't get a chance to do it, so you may have seen this topic go up and constantly get shifted forward. And so I'm glad to be back, first time, I believe, in a couple of weeks. I believe the last broadcast was, may have been a couple of weeks ago. I look forward to not doing that in the future. Again, even with travel, sometimes it can be a little difficult. Okay. All right, let's look at our subject matter. The Trinity. Three gods or true God. You know, I tell you what, ever since I've been a believer and have been introduced to theological thought, I've heard so many different interpretations of what the Trinity is, most of them akin to modalism. I've heard individuals describe it more in a tritheistic, and tritheism is the belief in three gods, which is what most Trinitarians are accused of being, when in reality, no Trinitarian is a tritheist. And again, the modalism designations or descriptions that I've heard is, you know, trying to describe the Trinity as one, as I myself am, I'm a husband, a father, and an uncle. That's modalism. That is not how the Trinity is described anywhere in Scripture. That's how modalism is described. It's roles you play to particular people, and that's, you know, the modern apostolic movement holds that theology going all the way back to Praxeus and Sibelius and so forth and so on. All right, as my guide, I am going to be quoting and reading heavily from an article I wrote at the ARC Studies site, again, www.arcstudies.org. You can select the ARC Studies tab in the menu bar, and then from the ARC Studies index, select the article of the same name, same topic as this broadcast, The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. And I'll be reading heavily from that and referring heavily to that as well as other sources. And any calls or any comments if I get them. Again, if you want to make a, if you have a question, want to participate in the conversation, have a comment, You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 for your questions, comments, or just to participate. Excuse me. Okay. All right, you can also shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, ryoung@archstudies.org, if you have a question, and I can respond that way. Okay. All right. The Trinity, three gods or true God. In summary, this doctrine reveals to man intimate details concerning not only the plurality of God's person, but also the level of unity that exists within this plurality. It's a doctrine that we of ARC prefer to call the doctrine of the tri-unity. That's three persons, not gods, in absolute unity. Repeatedly throughout the history of the Christian Church, many organizations have sprung up seeking to redefine in a number of hypotheses the plurality as well as the unity of the God of the Christian Scriptures. The most prominent of these and the most enduring of these heresies can be found in the following. Tritheism. This heresy teaches that the Godhead is really three separate beings forming three separate gods. Although Trinitarians are not and have never been tritheistics, Christians in the early church were often accused of being tritheists by those who either could not or would not, for that matter, understand the doctrine of the Trinity or even seek to try to understand. A version of this theology is held today by Mormons, formerly known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The second of these enduring heresies that has sought to redefine the Trinity in a more palatable form for them is modalism. This teaching, popularized by a third century heretic by the name of Sibelius, erred in the opposite direction of tritheism. This is so in that although Sibelius spoke of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he taught that these weren't three persons at all, but rather three manifestations or three modes of the existence of the one God. Thus, this teaching came to be known as modalistic monarchianism. A version of this theology is held today by groups calling themselves Oneness Pentecostals or Apostolic Pentecostals or, more commonly, Jesus-only Pentecostals. The third of the enduring heresies that has sought to redefine the doctrine of the Trinity and remake it in their particular liking is the theology held by Arius or Arianism. Founded by the 4th century Alexandrian presbyter Arius, this view held that the Father alone is truly God, with the Son being his first creation and the Holy Spirit being reduced to being an active force. To Arius, only the Father was uncreated. Christ being begotten of the Father meant that he was created by the Father. This view is held today by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or commonly known to you as Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so tritheism, modalism, Arianism, all three of these enduring heresies have sought to redefine and distort what Scripture teaches and to try to remake it in a capacity or in a mode or a manner that's more acceptable to what they chose to believe. The purpose of this particular edition of the Apologist broadcast is to put to rest once and for all, hopefully, all speculation of how three persons can exist as one God. Again, if you have any questions or comments, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. Now, I know if there's anyone out there who has been affiliated with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons, I know you may have heard the Trinity mentions. Mormons believe that the Trinity is a tritheistic pantheon consisting of three separate gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they believe that that pantheon sits above the polytheistic group of gods that all Mormon men may become. Because, as you would know, in Mormonism, all men may become gods. And above that god is the pantheon of the tritheistic grouping, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to them, the supreme God within this pantheon is called Heavenly Father. So, in reality, Mormonism is polytheistic with a tritheistic upper class, or two classes of gods. Okay, let's talk about the Trinity. Let's define it by Scripture and not by the theology of individuals who have created these other groups. Because again, Arius, who was an Alexandrian bishop, in the 4th century, created Arianism, or the doctrine that the Father is God and Jesus was his first creation, the theology that modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Praxius invented the doctrine that God shifts through modes, the Father and creation, the Son and redemption, the Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration. He created that, and Sibelius helped to organize it, to codify it. The reason why I point these things out to you is that you can point to the individuals who started these teachings. They don't go back to the Scriptures. In fact, they are centuries away from the Scriptures. In this modern age of enlightenment, with the marketplace of ideas and the information superhighway and search engines galore, man is as close as any human being can come to being omniscient or all-knowing. You can look up anything. I challenge you to look up your theology. Not through your church. I challenge you. Not through your organization. I challenge you to look it up and see where it started. Okay. All right. In order for us to attain an in-depth understanding of the unity and plurality, we first have to define two words. We have to define the word person and the word God. The reason these words need to be defined is because the words are all used differently by all these different groups. A Trinitarian will tell you there's one God but three persons. Well, what does that mean? That's where the confusion comes in. How can you have one person who's three persons is what others may hear. So let's define the words. The word person is the shortened form of the word personality, which itself is defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one individual from another. For example, your emotion, your intellect, your will. That's what makes you the person you are. You are defined by the parameters of those three things. Your emotion, your intellect, your will. All persons carry those three distinguishing characteristics. Likewise, God, as person, and we're talking three persons, carry those distinguishing characteristics. All right, let's define the word God. This word is used to denote deity. The nature of God is comprised of five distinctive characteristics. Now, understand, the word God, we tend to use it as a proper noun all the time. And that is incorrect. That is like using man as a proper noun all the time. I could say man and be talking about one person, or I could say man and be talking about the collective, all the persons who share in the characteristics of humanity. I'll talk more about that in a second. All right. Let's talk about the characteristics of God. Five distinctive characteristics. Omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. And I think that all three of these groups would agree with Orthodox Trinitarian thought that that's true. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Omnipresence. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. Only God can pull that off. Eternalness or eternality. Only God has no beginning and no end. Interestingly, in Mormon thought, their God once was a man on a planet named Koloff or something like that. Their God had a beginning. Only God, the true biblical God, is eternal. No beginning, no end. In fact, exists outside, and that's my next point, holiness. We tend to use the word holiness today, and this is the Orthodox Christian Church. When I say Orthodox, I'm talking about from a theological structure, not from a dogmatic structure like the Orthodox Catholics or the Orthodox this or that or the other. I'm talking about individuals who are part of the church described by Scripture, which falls into a number of denominations that all don't agree on peripheral doctrines, but many of them, one denomination calls itself holiness. Anyway, they tend to look at holiness as if it's some state of being. As if you dress a certain way, you're holy, if you look a certain way. And that's a distortion of what the word means. The word just means to be separate, just like sanctified. Sanctified is not a denomination. It is a denominational name, but that's not what the word means. It means separate from. Now, these groups started off being separate from how they dressed and all the rest of that, you know, and then it became something that they thought they could mimic. When in reality, holiness, true holiness, is a separation caused by God's existence. God exists outside of creation. That's why he's holy. And when we build our hopes on things eternal or on Almighty God, then we are following and participating in holiness or God's way of existing. Okay. Now, well, I'll come back to that. All right. When studying the totality of the volumes of Scripture, we find that there are only three persons revealed in Scripture with the required characteristics that mandate identification as God. Let me say that again. When studying Scripture, we find, because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and you hear that over and over and over, so if it's, why do we come up with three persons if the word Trinity is not found in the Bible? Well, because there are three persons with the necessary personality characteristics, intellect, emotion, and will that distinguishes them, found in Scripture, who also carry, or share in, rather, the characteristics of deity. Now, let me stop there for a second just to clarify. Okay. In reality, there are only three states of existence. Three states of existence. There are only three. You have that of deity. You have that of humanity. And you have that of immortality. Deity, humanity, immortality. Now, I'm not going to talk much about immortality because immortality is what angels are now. Immortality differs from the eternality of Almighty God in that eternal has no beginning and no end. Immortal had a beginning but has no end. Humans who yield and express faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their salvation will participate in immortality one day. Mortality will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. So we will put on immortality. So it is a state of existence. But let's talk about humanity as compared to deity. Humanity and deity. Okay. Just like deity is, in order, the characteristics of deity. Okay, what are the characteristics? We talked about omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternalness, or eternality, and holiness. Well, what are the characteristics of humanity? Well, the characteristics of humanity is not omniscience. Only God is all-knowing. Man's knowledge is limited. Humanity has limited knowledge. It's for that reason that when Christ, who shared, possessed two natures called the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, when he said, no man knows the day or hour, speaking as a man. Man has limited knowledge. What about omnipotence? God is all-powerful, but humanity has limited strength. That's why we have to rest. That's why when Christ in his humanity was sleeping in the boat when the storm, you know, was raging and his disciples got scared, his humanity needed to sleep. As deity, he didn't need to sleep. All-powerful. Omnipresence. God exists everywhere simultaneously. With man, no matter where we go, there we are. Eternalness or eternality, again, only God has no beginning, no end. Man has a beginning. Man has a beginning. Now, man will have an ending, but where he stands with Christ will determine where that ending will be. And lastly, holiness. God exists outside of time. He exists outside of time. Time was created for man. God exists outside of it. But man exists within it. And so you can see contrasting characteristics of the two natures, the nature of humanity and the nature of deity. All who share, all persons, intellect, emotion, and will. I have intellect, emotion, and will, so do you. All persons who share in the characteristics of humanity are called man. Now notice how that word can be directed specifically at someone, or it can be used as a plural noun, man. It can also be called mankind. Likewise, all persons in Scripture who share in the characteristics of deity are called God. And again, the word God just means deity. It could be directed at one person or be a plural noun. Just like Elohim in the Old Testament. Elohim, a plural noun. So just like all individuals sharing in the characteristics of humanity can be called, are called man, and are part of mankind, all persons sharing in the characteristics of deity are called God or the Godhead. Now, where did three persons come from? No one made it up, so you won't find the word Trinity in Scripture. Individuals found or devised the word Trinity to describe what Scripture taught. When you see the three persons who exhibit the required personality characteristics so that you recognize that they are separate persons who interact with each other and have subject-object distinction. That's what's lacking in modalism. In modalism, they would have you think that the Father is the Son. And they would have to change so many things in Scripture. For God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son, is what they would have to say. And Christ would have said, I will pray myself, and then myself will send you a comforter. It makes no sense. It makes God schizophrenic. There's too much subject-object distinction, not just before men, but even in private conversation when Christ in John 17 prayed and called the Father, Holy Father. It wasn't one mode speaking to another. Subject-object distinction. Persons interact with that. Subject-object distinction. One interacts with the other. One person exhibiting intellect, emotion, and will interacts with another person, and we know it's another person when they are identified by a separate intellect, emotion, and will. Which of you speaks through their wife and believes that their wife is them? Yet in Genesis 2:28, Scripture calls, says, so shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, or they shall become echud, the Hebrew word echud, one flesh. Well, that's the same word that's used for God in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud. One, not one single. Compound unity. Okay. Got a question or comment? You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. I don't want to move across this too fast because there's a lot out there, you know, concerning this that I've heard just totally screwed up, not just by individuals holding tritheistic or modalistic or Arian theology, but even Christians, you know, instead of studying Scripture, are just trying to grasp out of the air a concept that's been defined to them by someone who warped it. Scripture's clear on this. In the Scripture, you find the Father's personality characteristics. For instance, if you look in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 9, what you find is the Scripture says here, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of your thoughts. You recognize that from Hebrew 4. You recognize that. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. He exhibits an intellect. He understands. So you find his intellect. You find his emotion in John 3:16, for instance. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, notice how you have to, if you're modalistic, you got to destroy that because it doesn't make sense. And then you find his will when he says, for whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. You find in intellect, 1 Chronicles 28:9, emotion, John 3:16, will, Matthew 12:50, and everywhere where Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so you find the Father has personality characteristics, and there's a subject-object distinction. With the intellect, he's like Solomon, do this and because he does this. Subject-object. With emotion, God so loves the world, he gave his only begotten son. Subject-object. Matthew 12:50, whosoever does the will of my Father. Subject-object. Okay, well, what about the Father's deity characteristics? Well, omniscience. If you look in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 20, it teaches us this. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now notice how I love the way these characteristics all exhibit the individual subject-object distinction, not modalism. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Well, what about omnipotence? Well, look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I'm sorry, excuse me, chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, and it reads as this, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Well, what about his omnipresence? Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. I've always loved this passage. in relation to when Christ cried out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I hear people get emotional about it and say, you know, he was covered with the sins of the world and the Father couldn't look at him because he had sin on him. You know, and the reality is that this passage tells you the Lord, the eyes of the Lord in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. The evil and the good. All right, so you have his omnipresence there. All right, let's talk about his eternality or his eternalness. If you turn with me to the book of Psalms, the 90th division of Psalms, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's four of his deity characteristics. Okay, what about holiness? In John chapter 17, and I referred to this a second ago, in John chapter 17, verse 11, while Christ, whom modalists will tell you is somehow a division of God, or a hand puppet of God, I guess, is praying, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you, subject-object distinction, you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And I find that interesting, too, because he said, they may be one as we are. Well, what is the oneness of God? If you say that here, that the Father, that Christ is the Father, then he just prayed that we become the Father. And he goes deeper into that in this chapter, where he goes as far as to say that they may be one just as or exactly as we are one. And again, I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I'll probably revisit it soon. So we've established the Father has personality characteristics, you know, in the discussion with Solomon concerning the Father, 1 Chronicles 28:9, John 3:16 showing his emotion, Matthew 12:50 showing he has a will. So we identify him as a separate person because we see these characteristics. This is how personalities are identified, separately. Intellect, emotion, and will. Let's say, let's say we find life on Mars. Let's say we send a probe up and we find life. Well, you could find life, but is it intelligent life? Leaves are life. Grass is life, but is it intelligent life? How would you know it's intelligent life? When it exhibits intellect, emotion, and will. That's intelligent life. And so we have here the personality characteristics, and of course, I didn't know life on Mars was just an example I was using. So UFO advocates, we can talk about that one day too. But I'm not advocating anything. I'm just making a point. But this is how we identify a personality, when they exhibit intellect, emotion, and will. And then he also exhibits all the characteristics of deity. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, eternalness, and holiness. So we have one person in Scripture identified as God or shares in the characteristics of deity. All right, well, let's look at the Word or Jesus Christ. And this is really, I shouldn't even have to do this. No one disagrees that Christ was a person. No one does. Well, let's just skip forward and let's look at his deity characteristics. His deity characteristics. Let's look at omniscience. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 30, the Apostle John writes this. Now we are sure, and this is them talking to Christ. We are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And here he's speaking of coming subject-object distinction from the Father. That's why Christ could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. subject-object distinction. You know all things. So he carries the characteristic of omniscience. What about omnipotence? If you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and we're going to be looking at verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all exousia, all authority, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, all power, is given to me in heaven and earth. All, heaven and earth, all powerful. Omnipotence. Well, what about omnipresence? In the book of Acts, looking at chapter 17 and verse 27, says this. Well, I'll start from verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Omnipresence. How about eternality or eternalness? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning, in arche, in halagos, kai halagos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, interestingly, your Arians, and remember that's the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you that the Father, or that Jesus, was the first created thing of the Father, and then through him the Father created all other things, and they've gone as far as to add other in their Bible in multiple places. And we'll have a show on that one day in the future. All right? But the reality is, this passage contradicts that. Even though they add in their Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, even though there are no indefinite articles, a God in Greek, they've added that to try to show that he was a lesser, smaller God. In fact, they make it a lowercase g, which doesn't matter to me. Lowercase, the translator adds, capitalizes based upon what the scripture actually teaches, or should. With them, it was a matter of trying to read something into the text. But one thing you can't do is you can't translate it all out, or you can't mistranslate it all out. Because if you go on down to verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. Now, they would agree that this is Christ. Now, of course, in Philippians, where it says all things were made through him, they say all other things, but you can't put an other here because he goes on to say, it says all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That contradicts their whole theology. Their theology is he is the only thing that was made apart from him. This text says nothing that has been created was created apart from him. Anything that was created, he created. So in their theology, if they say that Christ was the first creation of the Father, that means that's a lie. This text would say he had to create himself. I'll read it to you again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And I'm reading from the New King James. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. NIV puts it this way, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. And so that contradicts, again, a reading of the text contradicts those who would pervert Trinitarian thought, biblical Trinitarian thought, with one of the other heresies, tritheism, Arianism, modalism. All right, and so we have here then that he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, in arche. It's not like Genesis, in the beginning. In arche just means in the beginning of anything. Not only that, in the beginning of anything, he already was there. Not in his beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the word, the Greek there is proston theon, which literally means was towards the face of God. What the writer of Scripture was showing you here was the equality towards the face of. He could have just used ain, he was with. He could have used ain as he did when Christ said in John 17, glorify me with the glory I had with you, alongside you. He could have used that. But he used the word pros, which means towards, showing equality, much like slaves, you know, 100, 150 years ago, and even in some cultures today, are taught not to stand face to face or to look in the eye of your master, because you're inferior means you are challenging your master. You can only look in the face of your equal. And that's how slavery has been even today. All slaves have been taught to walk behind, look down, humble them, you know, look non-threatening, you know, throughout history, even during this time. And so the writer chose to use, in the beginning, NRK was, or in the beginning of anything, he already was, towards the face of, or face to face with the Father. Equality. So you find eternality. And then what about the holiness of Christ? And again, I don't think anybody would disagree with the holiness of Christ, but for the sake of our study, let me read it to you in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Let us alone. What have we to do with you? And this is the demon speaking of Christ. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One. Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit. Let's look at his characteristics. And this is where individuals get confused, because it amazes me that there are analogies that are created throughout Scripture for the Father. There are analogies that were created for Christ. I mean, Christ is, you know, he's called the bread of life, living water, but we let him out the loaf. But we've convinced ourselves the Holy Spirit shows up when you hit a certain chord on an organ in the church, or because somebody decides they want to get up and dance. The Holy Spirit is a person. I want to do a whole show. Well, you know what? I'll do it in this show, because I'll be doing this today and tomorrow. The Holy Spirit, if you follow his activities throughout Acts, you will find, and growing up, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and I always heard people say, yeah, Baptists scared of the book of Acts, and they were talking purely because, keep in mind, two Christian brothers, but they were focusing on an experience after salvation, and Church of God in Christ Pentecostals thought Baptists didn't want to, you know, get in and get the Holy Ghost, and so they wouldn't read the book of Acts. And what they were really talking about was Acts 2. You know, when I studied the book of Acts, I found that the Holy Spirit is as articulate and speaks as much in Scripture as the Father does, speaks more in Scripture than the Father does. Clear, concise conversation. And we'll talk more about that as we move through this study. All right, let's take a look at the intellect of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sorry, yeah. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And this right here is the problem. Notice what he says. The things we've learned because he's taught us. So, you know, James 1:5. You lack wisdom, ask of God. I'm sitting here now as I speak to you, and I'm looking at a book called Free at Last, written by an individual who I had an opportunity to meet. And I got the copy of the book. And the book is basically about Islam in America, black nation of Islam, and just Islam amongst black people. But at any rate, reading that book, if I had any questions about it, any questions, I could have asked the author. Well, it's the same thing with Scripture. The Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is what Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God, no prophecy of Scripture was written of any private interpretation, it says in verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20. Prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know the author. And James chapter 1, verse 5, says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Well, how do you ask of God? Well, the Holy Spirit, and we'll get more into that, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But anyway, back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As I said, the problem is that individuals will look at a concept or look at Scripture and then create their own thing. And that's what happened with Praxeus. And what's interesting is that Praxeus, the individual, the first modalist, the first apostolic, as we call him today, the very first one, if you read against Praxeus, Praxeus relented. Tertullian convinced him of the truth of Scripture, but it goes on to say, but by then he had sown those wicked tares. Reminds me of this show where this individual was wanted to show how foolish man was, and some of you may have seen this a few years back, but the individual played holy man and did some little magician tricks around these individuals, you know, just and people started like following him and worshiping him, and then he showed them what he did. He was faking them out. And do you know some of those people still chose to believe, no, he's truly a holy man. They chose to follow it anyway. Even though the man told them himself and showed them how he tricked them. They chose to still say, no, that's wrong. We'll follow you anyway. Well, it's the same thing here. Praxeus taught something. He was confronted by Tertullian in the classic work Against Praxeus. And I recommend you just pull it up on the World Wide Web, Against Praxeus. There's a link to it off our modalism page. Against Praxeus. Praxeus ran into Tertullian. Tertullian gave him a clear teaching of what Scripture, you know, emphasized concerning that subject matter, and he withstood him to the face and corrected him, and it says that Praxeus relented. The man who started the theology relented, but it said by then his wicked tares had already been sown. Individuals just chose to continue believing it anyway, and it's what we have today. It kind of died off over the centuries and didn't come back up until after the Assemblies of God was formed and the modern day apostolics broke away because they didn't like the Jesus name theory came up, and well, we talked about that. You can go back and look at in the archives of the programs and look at modern day modalism. I'll probably talk about it again in the future. But the reality is that all these things were started by individuals because they would look at something, and instead of, as Peter says, you know, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What does that mean? Grow by that sincere milk. Unfortunately, what ends up happening is individuals will come to the church, have no spiritual to compare anything to, and they will come and then naturalize it. So then they come and they look at Scripture, and it teaches three persons, but then it teaches one God, and so they naturalize it. So tritheists say, well, wow, okay, well, it really must be three gods in some way. And then modalists say, well, it does show three persons, and wow, they all are gods, so it must be the one God who keeps changing itself to different modes. They naturalize it. Ask questions like, how can three go into one? Naturalize it. Even though the word one is not the word one single and is not intended to be. And Arians say, well, that doesn't make sense, so let's see, the Father created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. And so they naturalize it. Well, if you read here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's why individuals will say, that's foolish. How can you believe three in one? Foolishness. This is natural thinking. nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So as a newborn babe, you know, come to Christ, and as a newborn babe, grow thereby. Spiritual milk. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. Anyway, but verse 13, things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive these things. All right, so that's where the problem came from. That's where all these you know, outlandish theologies and interpretations of the true theology or the biblical theology came from. All right, so we find his intellect. He will teach you. Well, what about his emotions? Well, if you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and I've always been amazed by this, I mean, you find it in other places, but I think this clearly says it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. Do you understand what the word grieve means? Do you realize that you can only grieve a person? You can't grieve. Can you grieve your sofa? Can you grieve the wind? The Greek word lupeo. To grieve, to distress, to be sad. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. For all those who will say he's not a person, don't make him sad. Make the wind sad. Make some water sad. So we find his emotion. Well, what about the will of the Holy Spirit? I can give you a couple of passages on that. We can talk about in the book of, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where speaking about spiritual gifts, Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit distributes them. Verse 11, but one and the self same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit does that. He gives gifts as he so chooses. He gives gifts. But that's not the only place. Like I said, you can find numerous places. If you go in the book of, I like this particular reference, but if you go in the book of Acts chapter 16 and read verse 6 and 7, it says this. Now when they, talking about Paul and them, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that, they had come to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, non-verbally forbid someone. He didn't permit them to go. You could say, well, he prevented them. Wow, the wind blew them so they couldn't go. But non-verbally forbid someone. It was his will where Paul and the others went. That's what the Holy Spirit does here now. He is here to lead and guide us. Not just when the organ strikes a certain key. Or when we feel like dancing. Every encounter where I see him speaking and guiding and acts, no organs around. No musical instruments. He's a person. Equal to and distinct from the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, and the Father. So it's clear the Holy Spirit has separate intellect, because he will teach you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Emotion, you can make him sad. And will, he gives gifts as he chooses, because he is the commanding general on site right now. Now that should be an eye-opener to many today who don't look at what the Holy Spirit, who he is as a person. All right. Anyway. If you want to get a question, get a comment, want to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. Coming up on, got 5 minutes left in the broadcast. If you got a question or comment, now is the time to give it to get it in. Question or comment, or just shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. That's ryoung@archstudies.org. Again, if you want to read the particular document that I'm referring to, the Trinity, Three Gods, a True God, all you have to do, www.archstudies.org, select the Arch Studies, not Arch Studies Live, but the Arch Studies tab from the menu bar on the left side of the page, and from the Arch Studies page, you can select the Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. Okay, so we've proven that all three persons have intellect, emotion, and will, and therefore are distinct persons. And I'll go further than this tomorrow. This is just bare bones. Have proven that the Father, the Eternal Word, or Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all have distinct intellect, distinct to them, distinct emotion to them, distinct will to them. All right, let's talk about the deity characteristics, being that we've pulled the Holy Spirit out of the wind and water realm. We've allowed him to be a person in Scripture. All right, what about the omniscience exhibited by the Holy Spirit? Omniscience. Again, I refer you to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. All-knowing. All things. The deep things. Now keep in mind, we're talking about a distinct person that knows all things. Distinct from the Father. Shown to be distinct by personality. Okay, what about his omnipotence, or the Holy Spirit's being all-powerful? If you turn with me, and I know we're running down really quick here, if you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, and look at verses 13 and 19. Now may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Omnipotence. Omnipotence. What about omnipresence? Well, let's look in the book of Psalms. And let's take a look at the 139th division of Psalms. That's Psalms 139, and we're going to take a look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Omnipresence. Where can I go? He goes on to say, and you know this, if I sit in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Where can I go from your spirit? Okay, what about his eternalness or his eternality? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, and it reads as such, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Trinity there too, Christ through the Spirit to God, subject-object distinction. Okay, so eternalness. What about the holiness? Well, his very name is Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. He's outside of time. Why didn't he ever get a name? I've heard that question before. How come the Holy Spirit never got a name? Like he's somewhere pouting because he didn't get a name. Well, let me ask you this. What's the Father's name? Now, I know somebody out there said Jehovah. I'm going to prove you wrong, but not today. I'm going to show you that name is a name that can be true of any person in the Godhead. Anyway, we'll pick this up tomorrow. Got a couple of seconds left on the air. Again, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Look forward to hearing from you tomorrow. You can look me up, look up the article, www.arcstudies.org. I'll see you next time.